Well, please join me once again in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 will be our text of consideration this morning. As I've said before in this series, John the Apostle was a man who certainly loved the believers that he wrote to. And part of that love involved his desire for them to have a full assurance of their salvation. But part of this love, desiring their full assurance, also involved his desire that they have a rightful assurance. In other words, he didn't want them to have a false assurance of salvation. He didn't want them into deceiving themselves into believing that they were truly converted if they were not. He didn't want them to be deceived as were the proto-Gnostic heretics, proto meaning before full-blown Gnosticism that came a century or so later. He didn't want them to be like those false teachers who thought basically that saving faith really did not necessarily have to intersect with a person's life. They didn't see a necessary link between what one professes and how one actually practices, how they live their lives. And sadly, many who profess Christ today think along similar lines. And yet John, as we have already seen a few times, a few passages, is really strongly arguing that the gospel fundamentally changes a person from the inside out. And they can't help but be different. When they're born again, they have a redeemed nature, which means they are going to resemble their righteous heavenly Father. Now, as I will say, no doubt, a few times in this sermon today, Christians, please don't misunderstand me, Christians do sin. But as John is going to very strongly assert this morning, they do not live in a habitual pattern of sin. It's not what characterizes them. This is how John is speaking about sinning in our passage this morning. Continual patterns of sinful behavior. Living in sin is how people used to talk about it. A sinful lifestyle. A person who habitually, persistently, willingly, unrepentantly chooses sin as a way of life. And again, this is what he or she is known for. They're not characterized by holiness, but instead they are characterized by worldliness. And this type of person is not a Christian. That's what John is saying this morning in our texts. Why? Because the gospel changes us. There are fruits of righteousness that will inevitably come out of our lives. And so this is what John knows. This is what John preaches. This is what he writes about because he loves the people that he is writing to. Again, a part of this love meant that he gave various tests. You'll recall he gave three different types of tests. And he does this in three cycles throughout his book that these readers are supposed to take and then examine their own lives with to see whether or not they have true, genuine saving faith or not. What are those tests? Real quickly, in way of review, there's the moral test, that is, obedience to Christ. There is the love test, or the relational test. Christians love others, especially other Christians. Then there's the doctrinal test, that is, a Christian believes right doctrine regarding the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we dove into the second round of the moral tests. Again, true Christians live godly lives. Now, so far in this second round of this moral test, John has been talking a lot about the second coming of Christ as motivation for Christians living holy lives. Now, in our text this morning, he's going to cause us to look backward in the past and consider the first coming of Christ and how that coming, that appearing of Christ, motivates the Christian to holy living. Well, let's start reading in verse 4 of chapter 3. God's word says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's word. Because sin rebels against God and rebels against the purposes of Christ's first coming, Christians do not and cannot live a persistent sinful lifestyle. That's what John is teaching here. Now, as I read, you may have picked up on a pattern in verses 4 through 10. Let me show you what that pattern is real briefly here. There are two sections and they mirror one another. It starts off in verse 4, basically teaching that sin is rebellion because it opposes God's law. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 8, you see a parallel, which is basically speaking about sin's rebellion originating with the devil. Sin is rebellion because it originates with the devil. Verse 5, sin is opposed to Christ's purpose to take away sin. At the end of verse 8, you see it's parallel. Sin is opposed to Christ's purpose to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 6, a true Christian does not live a sinful lifestyle. Verse 9, a true Christian cannot live a sinful lifestyle. Verse 7, a true Christian practices righteousness. Verse 10, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. So you can see the parallels. Two sections, verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 10, and they mirror one another. The first section is dealing essentially with the nature of sin. The second section is dealing with the origin of sin. Now, we can take these verses and these sections and break them down even more. Under these two main heads, we see another pattern unfold. In each one of these, you have this introductory phrase that is given. Then it's followed up with a thematic statement, after which there is an explanation of the purpose for which Christ came. And then John draws a logical conclusion at the end of both of these sections. So that's the pattern, and it will kind of act as our outline this morning. First of all, John starts off talking about the nature of sin as lawlessness. Here's his introductory phrase in this section, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. He follows it up with this theme statement. Sin is lawlessness. Now, in the New Testament, there are various words for sin. There are at least four descriptive words that are given in the Greek language. One of them is harmatia. It just basically means missing the mark or falling short, like an archer who pulls back his bow, launches his arrow, but the arrow falls short of the goal that it is intended for. Well-known verse that touches on this use of sin is Romans 3:23, for all have harmatia. Okay, they've sinned. They've come short of God's glory, the end for which man has been created. Another word is edeki. And this is usually translated as unrighteousness or iniquity. I've pointed out this term to you before. It's basically, dikeo is a measurement term. Bricklayers, for example, in ancient times used this word when they were laying out their bricks in a row and they wanted to make sure that the bricks were lined up straight. And so they would measure this. They would put out the level. Well, God's perfect righteousness is the straight edge. And our lives have to be measured against Him. And when they are, what do we find? We find that our lives fall short. That our lives are not straight. They are not on the level. They are not squaring up to His righteousness. They are not righteous. Peripatoma is a third use of the word for sin. Offense or fault is often how this is translated. It just has the idea of being out of the bounds, out of bounds with God's expected expectations of our conduct. And then a fourth use, anomia. And that is the word that is used in verse 4 of our texts. If you break down this word, if you know what the words mean in Greek, you understand its meaning. Nomos means law. You put an A on the front of that, anomia, that prefix negates it or gives the negative sense of it, which means no. So what does this word mean? It means no law or lawlessness, transgression of the law. God is the supreme sovereign. He is king over all his creation. And he has given to us laws to live by. Those laws are quite succinctly summed up in the Ten Commandments. But as sinners, we have violated those laws. We have deliberately rebelled against those laws. We have desired of ourselves to be our own law, a law unto ourselves, to shake our fist in the face of God. We want to be the king over our own lives. And so when you talk about sin, what you're talking about is cosmic treason. I'm in rebellion against God. That's what the sinner must admit. Left to ourselves, all we want to do is strike out against God, His holiness, His glory, and every other attribute you could possibly name. John Bunyan put it this way. Sin is the daring of God's justice, the jeering of His patience, the slighting of His power, the contempt of His love. In short, the one who practices sin is in rebellion against God. And friends, that describes every person who is unconverted. Every unregenerate person, no matter how nice they may be, no matter how moral they may appear on the outside, religious they may appear on the outside, they are in a vicious, constant rebellion against God. They hate God. They are lawless. They are perpetually like that little kid when commanded to sit, sits, but in their heart is standing up still. But believers aren't like that. Not true believers. They don't have that rebellious attitude. They don't fight against God's law. Instead, they obey it, and they do so with joy. They deny fleshly lust. They resist the world's allurements, and they submit to Christ as king over them. In other words, they have traded masters. They are no longer held in bondage to sin, no longer slaves to sin. When they were formerly slaves to sins, they could do nothing else but disobey God. But now they are willing slaves of God, of Christ. They've been set free from their sin to now obey God. The bottom line is, sinning goes against the very nature of the believer. Goes against their transformed new heart given to them by Christ. And it contradicts one of the main purposes for which Christ came. And we see it in verse 5. Here's where John gives his explanation of one of the purposes of Christ's coming. And here it is: to take away our sins. Specifically, here's what verse 5 says. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So here in this verse, John is giving us another angle through which we can see the very serious nature of sin. We see that it's completely incompatible with Christ's mission. How so? Well, in the incarnation, what you have is the Son of God stepping out of eternity into time. He came into this sin-cursed world for the objective of removing sin from the lives of His people. We even see this mission revealed in His very name. Matthew 1:21, the angel speaking to Joseph says to him, "And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Well, why call him that? Well, here's the reason. He will save his people from their sins. That mission, friend, was accomplished, thankfully. Christ succeeded in that objective. He satisfied divine justice against our sin through His obedience, through His act of obedience, His life of obedience. He fulfilled every point, every demand of God's holy law. And in His passive obedience, that is the obedience of His passion on the cross, He paid the penalty due our sin. He did this, why? Just to forgive us so we can go on living however we want? No, He did this in order that we may be separated from our sins and separated unto Him. And the way He did this was through separation Himself. At immeasurable lengths, He separated Himself so that we could be separated unto God. He left heaven for earth to remove our transgressions as far as infinite east is from infinite west. And then on the cross, He experienced an unimaginable separation between Him and the Father as He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He underwent separation in order that we may be separated unto Him and away from our sin. So I ask you this morning then, does it make any sense whatsoever for the Christian to willingly dive into sin, live in it, dwell in it, to practice it? I hope you know the answer to that is no. That is a mockery of what Christ did for us. The mission He had planned out for us. It is a mockery for God's people to practice sin. Christ took away our sins. And so what we've got to understand is what we really are saying when we go back into our sins. You know what we're saying? We're essentially saying, thanks, but no thanks, Lord. I understand, Lord, Your mission was to come and to take away my sins, but I got to just level with You. That was kind of a foolish mission. Why did You even bother? Because I don't want You to take away my sins. I want to pick up my sins and savor them. I want my sins. I don't want You, and I don't want You to take them away. Folks, when we really think about it, this is the insane pathology of our sin. Further, John says this of Jesus, in Him there is no sin. Now that phrase says a few things. For one thing, it speaks of His ability to take away our sins. But it also, of course, reminds us of the perfect pattern that we are to follow throughout our lives if we claim to be His disciples. He came to earth. He accomplished His mission. And now He has a mission for us to live lives unto Him. Now, we don't do that perfectly, right? We sin more than we're even aware of. But our desire ought to be to strive after holiness. So if we find ourselves just giving into sin, living in sin, and yet at the same time we claim to be followers of Jesus, we've got to understand we are reflecting very poorly on our supposed Savior. You know, throughout the centuries, throughout church history, there have always been people who've come up with just blasphemous theories regarding Christ and His sinlessness. Many have said Christ's sin. Many say horrible things about our Savior. And of course, we know doctrinally their theories are all wrong. But you know what? Through the centuries, there have been many people who've professed Christ who probably really didn't know Christ that have given these people a lot of reasons to believe those blasphemous theories. When you think about it, the logic is simple. If these people are over here claiming to be a Christian, and yet they're just living the same sinful lives as everybody else, well then maybe they live that way because that's how their leader, Jesus, lived. We got to understand how our sin reflects negatively, not only on Christ's mission, but on His person, on Christ Himself. Verse 5 says, in Him there is no sin. Now, John purposely uses the present tense here because he wants to emphasize the eternal nature of Christ's sinlessness. He has never sinned, nor will he ever. There was no sin in him in his pre-incarnate existence. There wasn't certainly while he was on earth, and there never will be. He's the eternal sinless Son. And therefore, no one who is actually savingly united to him is going to live in complete contradiction to him. In other words, Christ, who is righteous, is going to make a difference in the life of his followers. They are going to live differently. This is John's conclusion in verses 6 and 7. The Christian does not live a sinful lifestyle. He basically said the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 29. If you recall, you can even look back there. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's understand, God does not give birth to the devil's children. God's children do not live unrighteous as the devil's children. They live righteous lifestyles. This is the line of logic John uses in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says there, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Present active verb. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now we need to pause here for a minute because that verse needs some explanation. When you look at that verse on the surface, it almost sounds like John is saying, you can't claim to be a Christian unless you are perfect. I mean, that's how it almost sounds, right? But that can't be the case because that would, of course, be a contradiction to what John himself said earlier in his own epistle. For example, in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1, he said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So despite appearances, John is not contradicting himself. What we've got to understand to make sense of this is that John was dealing with two different problems that stemmed from this ancient heresy that we're calling protognosticism. We got to understand this form of heresy that he was dealing with was multidimensional, just like full-blown Gnosticism was a century later. Had different shades. And so even those who called themselves Gnostics would disagree with one another. We've got to understand this. You had, for instance, some Gnostics who were claiming to be sinless by nature. They were saying that they were actually unable to sin because through their newfound enlightenment, their newfound knowledge, that's where the word gnosis comes from, they said through this, they were now born of God and therefore were incapable of sinning. Now, they weren't truly born of God, but that's what they claimed. And so for this, John has to counter this aspect of protognosticism with verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So he's dealing with that group of Gnostics. But he had other Gnostics out there that he had to deal with as well who went kind of in the opposite direction. Those Gnostics said we're unable to sin. The other Gnostic says, oh, yeah, we're able to sin. In fact, we do a lot of it, but it's not a problem. These Gnostics claim that their standing with God was apart from a life of righteousness. In other words, they believe that God's commandments had no authority over them, or more specifically, over their flesh. You might remember when we looked at the beginning of this book, I introduced it. There was a form of protognosticism that was very dualistic in its thinking. It had one thought about the spirit and one thought about the flesh. They said you could be actually pure inwardly in your spirit, but be very impure in your flesh. And that's just how it's going to be. Your flesh is incurably sinful, and so you're going to sin, so it really doesn't matter if you sin. And so, for example, you can hate your brother and not feel any guilt about that or be concerned about that whatsoever. Because you're just going to sin anyway. So why fight it? So this is why John says in our text for this morning, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So, again, he's arguing, look, the gospel changes you. Don't just throw in the towel and say, well, I'm going to sin anyway, so let's just go for it. Now, again, he admits that, yes, true, we are going to sin. He's already addressed that. But he is saying, you've got to remember, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. That is, you abide in Him. You live in Him. You dwell in Him. You are in union with Him, and as a result of that union, you have communion with Him. You have fellowship with Him. And therefore, you are going to live righteous as He is righteous. There's no other way about it. Romans chapter 6 through 8 teach that Christians are united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Christ not only died for Christians, but let's understand, they died with Christ. And that means sin no longer has dominion, no longer has rule over the Christian. You don't have to sin if you are a Christian. You don't have to do that. You have a new heart if you're a believer. That means you are, for the first time, actually able to obey God. And you will do so. Now, obviously, for those of us who are Christians, glorification hasn't happened to us. We are not perfect yet. But if we are believers, regeneration and justification have happened to us, and sanctification is a work in process right now. You know what that all means? That means we're not the same person we once were before conversion. Before, we had no struggle with sin. But now there's a fight. Now, as a Christian, we don't let sin just steamroll or roll over us without a fight. We fight against it. We struggle against it. And through this struggle, through this pursuit of holiness, there is growth and victory. Again, we don't do this perfectly. But sin's grasp on us does weaken. And so for someone to continue on in sin and claim that they are Christian, John says, no, they're telling on themselves. Verse 6 ends, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. In other words, you cannot truly see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. You can't really see Him. You can't really know Him, enter into a true relationship with Him. You cannot possibly do that and yet remain your old, same, sinful self. And so John here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, corrects that notion. But have you noticed, as we've been going through this epistle, he's done that in a very vague, sort of generic way. Why does he do that? I mean, on the one hand, he says, Christians do sin. And if you say you don't, well, you're deceiving yourself. But on the other hand, he says, true Christians do not develop a pattern, a lifestyle of sin. And we're just kind of left to wonder, okay, well, when does one cross from occasional sin into pattern of sin? And John doesn't answer that for us. You see, the legalist, the religionist in each one of us wants to know, okay, how many times can I sin and then cross the line into what we could consider habitual or lifestyle habitual sin and therefore reveal that I'm not a true believer? When do I cross that line? See, that's what the legalist wants to know. The legalist wants to know that because he wants to inch as close as he can to the line and still be okay. But John doesn't give us that line. We've got to understand, God's not up in heaven with this sort of giant tally board that says, okay, when so-and-so hits, you know, sin number 400 billionth, then I will know, then it will be official that they never knew me. That's not how it works. And so people who want to know, well, how close can I get to the line before crossing over, we just got to understand that's just the wrong question to ask altogether. John is purposely vague. Why? But the question is why? It's because he doesn't want us to get comfortable with our sin. True Christians aren't staring at the line of how close I can get. and still be okay. The person who does that is probably revealing that either they are unconverted or, at best, very immature in their faith. No, the Christian hates his sin. Can you say that about yourself this morning? I hate my sin. I do. I hate it. I wish it didn't exist in my life at all. Is that you? The Christian hates his sin and he wants to forsake every one of them. Friend, I hate to break the news to you this morning if you don't already know it. The Christian life is a constant struggle with sin. The Christian life does not make you all warm and fuzzy inside all the time. In fact, you know what the Christian life does? The Christian life introduces into your life tremendous conflict, an internal struggle, an internal tension. Because here's the thing, a Christian never gets comfortable with his or her sin. Not as a matter of lifestyle, they don't. And so this morning, if you're here and you say, you know, if I'm honest, I don't really feel that inner conflict, rarely or if ever. If that's you, you need to be very concerned, because either you are unconverted, or if you are a Christian, you're not recognizing certain sin in your life, or worse, you know it's there, but you're not fighting against it. Christians want to obey God, and Christians will obey God. As verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So here's another verse that John intends to grab our attention. Whenever the Bible warns us, as he does here, to not be deceived, that should send off alarm bells, because it means it's something that we can't be deceived by quite easily. And we need to be on alert. We need to be careful. Now, in his day, John was dealing with heretics who reasoned, you can somehow be righteous without ever evidencing that in practice. In fact, they would go so far as to twist sin into a virtue. They went so far as to say something that is unrighteous is actually righteous. And of course, John attacks that. But we need to hear this today, because you know what? This same kind of error is rampant in churches. There are many today who profess Christ, and yet they use their supposed Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh. And they glory in it. They glory in it, but Scripture speaks against that. Listen, they can claim all day long that they're living in grace, but they really are not. How do I know that? Because grace never leads a person to sin. It just never does. Grace instead leads a person to habitual practice of righteousness. John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Now, by that, I hope we understand practice of righteousness. Works of righteousness is not what gets us into righteous standing. We don't earn righteousness. That would go against the gospel. But righteous practice reveals that we do have a new nature and that we do have a new standing before God. As Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. If you're united with Christ, who is righteous, invariably you are going to practice righteousness. And you're not going to bear the fruit of unrighteousness, because if you do, you're revealing that you're actually not a child of God, but a child of the devil, which brings us to our second main point here, the origin of sin. The origin of sin is the devil. John repeats his same pattern from the first section here in the second. First, in verse 8, he gives his introductory phrase. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And then he follows that up with a theme statement. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. Augustine once said this: the devil made no man, begat no man, created no man, But whoso imitates the devil becomes a child of the devil, as if begotten of him. As you might suspect, John's statement here, the devil has sinned from the beginning, is referring to the Genesis account of Satan's rebellion against God. He stands in Scripture as the prototypical rebel. He is the leading antagonist against God and against God's plans and purposes in this world. And he, of course, continues this rebellion. And therefore, all unconverted people, all unconverted sinners who daily carry out this rebellion are revealing themselves as his children. His diabolical desires are their desires. His actions are their actions. They are like him. They are liars, and they are seducers, and they are slanderers. And that's actually what the word devil means. The accuser, the slanderer. A slanderer is one who willingly and deliberately advances false charges against God and against his people. And obviously that describes Satan. But let me say, that also describes a lot of false professors who sit in church pews. In essence, they charge God with sin. In essence, they say, God has no problem with sin, so I'm just going to keep on sinning, practicing it. I want to tell you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. God most certainly has a problem with sin. He's not soft on sin. It is a false accusation to say the gospel does not change people. But you know what? That's what a lot of people in churches say. Both with their words, their messed up doctrine, as well as with their lifestyle. Hey, you know, live however you want. But this all runs counter to one of the purposes of Christ's coming. The second purpose that John goes on to explain at the end of verse 8 is this: to destroy the works of the devil. Here's what he specifically says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is parallel to verse 5. So Jesus came into this world not only to take away our sins, but to also destroy the works of the evil one and his evil kingdom. I think, unfortunately, we think of the devil as this sort of fairy tale character. But he is real, and he is roaming, and he is still roaring awfully loud and deceiving many as an angel of light. But I want to tell you this morning, praise God, his power has been broken and his doom is sealed. Now, as far as what John says here regarding destroying the works of the devil, the Greek word for destroy means to loose. It kind of gives us the idea that before coming to Christ, we were bound by sin's chains. But Christ came to free us from those shackles. How did he do it? Well, he did it by paying the debt of our sin. In doing that, he broke Satan's power to accuse us before God. And he also broke sin's power over our life as Christians. As I said before, you don't have to sin if you're a Christian. You're not a slave to it anymore. And so when a believer deliberately chooses to sin and to choose a certain lifestyle of sin, what we got to understand is they are essentially choosing sides with the devil against Christ. As if to say, you know, Lord, I want to go back under Satan's rule. I want to be bound in sin's shackles once again. And of course, this is utterly incompatible with Christ's redemptive purpose. And so, in verses 9 and 10, John gives this logical conclusion. The Christian cannot live a sinful lifestyle. Verses 9 and 10 gives us a summary of this whole portion of Scripture. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The new birth, or the technical term of regeneration, or as John says it here, being born of God, is a supernatural act in which the Holy Spirit implants his divine principle in his children. divine life. The way John describes this is he talks about it as a seed. So just as a seed is physically implanted and results in physical birth, so too God's spiritual seed is implanted in His children and results in their new birth. And the Word of God is what brings this about. Peter explains to Christians, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but what? Imperishable. That's important. Because what we're dealing with here is an eternal kind of seed. It is imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. The new birth is from an imperishable seed. And you know what that means? That means it secures the child of God for all of eternity. They have eternal life. And with that eternal life, their minds are enlightened to discern spiritual realities. In other words, they will begin to think God's thoughts after Him. This new life also liberates and energizes their will to both freely and willingly obey. They have Christ's resurrection life and power flowing through them. They are dead to sin and alive to God. And therefore, verse 9, they cannot keep on practicing sin. John says it's impossible. You can't, a Christian can't do this. He is incapable of practicing habitual sin. Why? Because he or she has been born of God. And His life, His seed, is in them. They will live as He does. They will reflect His righteousness. Let me say it like this. Listen carefully. A person who is saved is secure, but he must also be sanctified, or he is neither. The Christian is secure because he has eternal life. By definition, since it's eternal, that means it cannot cease. You can't have eternal life and then it no longer be eternal. But we've also got to understand God's eternal life has a certain quality to it. The quality of holiness is bound up in it because it's from God who is holy. So there is no such thing as an unsanctified, secure salvation. And yet that's how many in churches think today. Live however you want. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security, brother. And certainly we believe the Bible teaches eternal security for true Christians. A true Christian never loses his or her salvation, but many people who call themselves Christians never were regenerated, never were given eternal life. And so we have to understand the full equation here. Salvation is holy. It's sanctified eternal life. And this is why I prefer the historic language that Baptists would use, and we still use in our doctrinal statement, and that is perseverance of the saints. I think it's just a far more helpful term because it gives the full balance of what Scripture teaches. Here's what our doctrinal statement says. You've heard it before. We believe that only real believers endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation. So God preserves, He preserves His true child. But the evidence of that preservation will be the believers, the true believers' perseverance. In other words, they will have a lifestyle of Christ-likeness. Again, we're not talking perfectionism here. But we are talking about a general direction in their life, a general trajectory, a bent in their life. And this is true for all believers, including young babes in Christ. New Christians are going to be radically different than what they were before conversion. Now, again, they need time to mature, of course. But they will mature in time, and that's the point. They have God's life in them. And that life will blossom and come out of them in time. It will happen. So what we're talking about here is spiritual progression, not regression. The true believer will be sensitive to sin, will be tender to sin. They will not grow in hardness. Again, I qualify. Christians don't arrive here on earth. But Christians do hate their sin, and Christians do fight against their sin. Is that you? Honestly? Or with the very, very easiest of confrontations with sins, you just throw up your arms and say, okay, I'll give in. And when you do sin, it's not really a big deal. You just throw up some prayer of forgiveness, and yet you're right back in it. You can have a pig and you can have a sheep, and they can both fall in the same mud hole. But they're going to have two totally different reactions to that mud hole. The pig is going to want to wallow around in it because he loves it. He's going to want to stay there as long as he can. He's going to keep on coming back to it. The sheep may fall into that same mud hole and it dirties him, but he doesn't like it. He wants to get out of it. Now, he may fall in it again, but he doesn't want to purposely keep going back to it. He doesn't like it. Why? Because the sheep has a distinct nature from the pig, and so do Christians from unbelievers. Well, John's last verse ties everything up. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So here we have another parallel, this time to verse 7. Warns of deception. He says, don't be fooled. A lot of people can go around saying, I believe in Jesus. But you know what John says? Don't listen to what they're saying. Look at how they're living. Look at how they're living. Now, in this verse, John adds a new wrinkle to what he's already said. And he's actually going to continue this on into the next paragraph. He says, the true Christian is going to love his brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that you? Do you habitually love the people in this room? Do you let them know it by your words, by your actions? Or are you the type of person who frankly just doesn't want to be around the other people in this room? Doesn't really want to talk to them. And if you do, it's rarely, if ever, about Christ. Do you love the brethren? If you don't ever want to be around them, you never reach out to them, John would put a gigantic question mark over you. You may be a member of a local church, of this church, in fact. But being a member of a local visible church and being a true member of the universal invisible church are two totally different matters. You can know enough of the lingo to easily be admitted into a local church. But that doesn't necessarily indicate true repentance. So ask yourself, with this specific application in mind, do the people in my church know that I love them? If not, examine yourself. John says, make sure no one deceives you, including yourself. So I ask you, friends, this morning, what is the bent of your life, honestly? You can fool me, you can fool everybody else in this room, but you can't fool God. Do you go on committing sin with ease and with comfort? Or does sin bring you sorrow? Do you mourn over your sin? Does it cut you to the quick? Does it bring you to your knees? Do you rebuke yourself? Do you find yourself throughout the week chiding yourself and saying, how can I think such evil thoughts, do such evil things, speak in such evil ways? How can I do this evil when I have been loved and forgiven so much? Do you find yourself rebuking yourself like that? Do you find yourself living in Christ's righteousness? Do you find your life in His righteousness and out of that righteousness, living for Him? Or do you find yourself just living in sin, happily content in living in it? If that's you, I urge you, come to Christ. But understand, coming to Him, and you need to know this so you can count the cost before you say, I'm signing up, I'm following Jesus. Understand, that means following Him. That means repenting, turning away from your sin. Are you troubled with habitual sin in your life? Even this morning, do you feel God piercing your heart? Well, if that is the case, then I would urge you, look to Jesus. Look to Calvary's thorn crown. Look to the prince in His hands. Look to the side that was pierced for you. Look to Him who was placed there because of your sin. Your sin put Him there. But realize, He was also there to cleanse you from your sin and to keep on cleansing you from your sin. So cast yourself upon Him. There's more than enough mercy and grace with Him. Believe He can purge all of your sins, no matter how many they be or how heinous they be. He can forgive you and purge all of them. He can save you because He is righteous. And if you lean on His righteousness, the fact that He actively obeyed and kept the law for you, if you lean on His righteousness, you'll be draped in His robes of righteousness. And when you're draped in those robes of righteousness, it changes you. And you're going to desire to practice righteousness. May the words of our closing hymn here in just a little bit be a true testimony for all of us in this room. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone.